We're reading this morning in the book of Genesis, a few verses in chapter 5 and a few verses in chapter 6. Genesis chapter 5, reading verses 21 to 24, and then Genesis chapter 6. Verses 1 through 9. Genesis 5, 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own word for his name's sake. If you've paid even passing attention to our reading this morning, you will note that there is a testimony common to Enoch and Noah. It is said of each of them, he walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. The only two men of whom this is specifically stated. Now, we can hardly doubt that many, many more saints of God walked with God. But the fact that the Holy Spirit is so sparing in his use of this statement to describe human testimonies, I think points to a couple of important observations. We may draw from this the truth that walking with God is very obviously a lot less common than making a religious profession, or even than being truly saved. There are many, many people in Scripture who professed to know God, but they didn't walk with God. There are many others who were genuinely saved and knew the Lord, and yet their experience was not the consistent experience that this text is describing. Despite the fact of being saved, God could not sum up their whole life and experience by saying they walked with God. I want us just to stop there before we even get near to considering the text in detail today. Realize the difference between professing to be saved and walking with God. And sadly, in some cases, even the difference between being saved, having experienced God's justifying grace, and yet really walking with God in genuine day-to-day fellowship. I trust today that before we're through, you will know you're saved. And that knowing you're saved, you will seek by the grace of God to have this testimony. Because the other thing that is obvious here is that walking with God is gloriously possible for all of God's people. However far short of that reality others around us are falling. In other words, the circumstances in which we are living do not provide us an excuse. The declension of the age in which we are called to serve is no reason for declension of true religion in our own soul. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our surroundings, whatever the manner of life of other people, it is gloriously possible for every child of God truly to be walking with the Lord. We read of Enoch and Noah that each of them walked with God. If you study their lives and times, you'll see that they were men of very different times. The times of Enoch saw the beginning of the great apostasy that led to the flood. The times of Noah saw the full burgeoning of that apostasy. Their times were different. I think you could argue that their temperament was different. When you read the life story of Noah, you'll see things in this man's life that I don't think you would have ever expected to see in Enoch's life. They were men of different temperament. Certainly the trials they had to undergo were very different. And the triumph of grace in each man's life was different. But despite all their differences, they had this in common, that they walked with God. When you consider that, you will be able to follow me in the main message I want to leave with you today. That though their times, circumstances, and personal experiences may greatly differ, all of God's people have the privilege and the duty of walking with God. Now let's start at the beginning. Walking with God means something very, very wonderful. Let's get the meaning of it in our minds. Walking with God scripturally, before anything else, is a testimony of knowing God savingly. I have to make this clear to you. Neither Enoch nor Noah, nor indeed any other person, walks with God in order to be saved, in order to be justified, in order to be accepted of God. Let's make that clear. We walk with God rather because we have already been reconciled. We're walking with God not to discover how to become Christians, but because we have already become Christians. This is very clearly set forth in the Word of God. You remember the Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice those three things, way, truth, and life. In many ways, they sum up the whole of the Christian revelation and religion. The three great writers of the New Testament, the three leading writers, are Paul and John and Peter. What was the great burden of Paul's writing? Christ the way. How to be saved, how to be justified, how to be accepted by faith in Christ's atonement. That's what the book of Romans is all about. In many ways, that's what Corinthians is all about. Certainly, that's what Galatians is all about. That's what Ephesians is all about. That's what the other Pauline epistles, in which I'm happy to include in my belief, the book of Hebrews. That's what they're all about. Christ the way. How to be accepted by God through faith in Christ's atonement. Then we think of John. You read John's gospel and then John's epistles. What is the theme of John's epistles? The key word in the first epistle, and you'll see it again and again, at least one of the key words, is the word truth. John was speaking of Christ the truth. And when you turn to 1 John, you'll see how he uses that. He's establishing the reality of profession in Christ. It's not enough to say, I'm a Christian. Notice, as you go through 1 John again and again, he says, if we say, or if a man say, there are these constant probings and examinations of our profession. There are millions who profess, but they profess falsely. There are people who profess life while they're dead in sin. There are people who profess grace while they're still in guilt. There are people who profess Christ while they're serving the devil. There are people who profess to be going to heaven while they're tramping the broad road to hell. And John is probing those professions by using Christ the truth. Christ is not a false savior. And his salvation is not a false salvation. It is not a hypocrite's mask. It is divine reality. Then you think of Peter. Peter preached and wrote about Christ the life. The whole theme of Peter's epistles is how to live as a saved person. What manner of persons ought we to be? That's the question he's answering. So the way, the truth, and the life. That's the summation of the whole gospel revelation. And you'll find that the same idea is set before us in typical form in these opening chapters of Genesis. Take the first few great characters. The first great character we meet with after the fall is Abel. Abel proclaims to us Christ the way, because he's speaking of the Lamb. You never can think of Abel without associating him with the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb and the sacrifice by which he was accepted with God. Abel is telling us how you enter into life. You enter into life at the cross. You enter into life not by your work, not by your walk, not by your personal effort or payment, but by the Word of God and the work of Christ. That's how you're saved. Abel proclaims the way, Christ the Lamb. Then we think of Seth. Seth and Enos. In their day, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. He's proclaiming the truth. This real, genuine confession of the Lord. Once you're saved, what do? You confess Christ. Once you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth. Romans 10 and 9. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, the word of truth that we preach, that if thou shalt believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth, thou shalt be saved. That's how it's done. I've deliberately inverted the order because the believing leads to the confessing. Abel believed in the heart. Seth, believing in the heart is confessing with the mouth. That's the truth. But then we come to Enoch and Noah, and they show us the life. How we ought to live. Walking with God is not detailing, as the ritualist and the liberal, the Romanist, and all who believe in self-righteous religion would have us believe. It is not walking in order to become accepted with God. It is how to live once you are accepted on the ground of Christ's atonement. It's knowing God savingly is the foundation of walking with Him. Walking with God means that knowing God savingly, it is your business to go on to know Him intimately. the Apostle Paul came to know Christ on the Damascus Road. But ever after that, his life was a growing knowledge. And how often we have thought of those words of Philippians 3 and verse 10. The words of a great apostle. The words of a man who had such experiences of God that it was unlawful even to speak of them. He couldn't tell whether he was in the body or out of the body, whether he was still on earth or whether he had been assumed up into heaven to see the glory. It was such an intense and mighty thing. And yet this man, whom we would say, or who we would say knew God, as few other men ever knew God, what did he say? His desire that I might know him. That I might know him. How that puts to shame the shallowness that we accept as normal. How it puts to shame the glib religion that somehow or other we have accepted as Bible Christianity. We believe in an infinite God. We can never plumb the depths of God. We can never reach to the wide expanse of His greatness, His grace, and His glory. However long we live, however much we know Him, however deep our fellowship, there is always more to know. And Paul says, oh, that I might know Christ. I don't care how much of science or even of theology I know, if I may but know Christ. I don't care how much men know of me, if I may but know Christ. Paul says, I will count all things but loss. I'm willing to give up everything. If I may but know Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, to know Him intimately. You don't get to know anybody intimately by having a nodding acquaintance. Over here in this country where everybody goes into town to work or school or whatever in his own car, you can hardly understand what it's like for people, say, in England, within a 50 or 60 mile radius of London. If you're going into London, you very rarely would decide to go by car. You may take your car from your home to the local railway station, you'd park it there and you'd take the train in. It is actually a part of the fabric of English life to see all these city gentlemen going in on the train and then the tube. And they get up in the mornings very early. Some of them have quite a long journey in. And many of them will have their bowler hats, their rolled umbrellas, unless it's a day like today in which it will not be rolled, it will be open. And they make their way to the train carrying their little briefcase and their morning copy of the Times, or if they're wise, more like the Daily Telegraph, which is a conservative newspaper. And then they'll carry this in. They sit down in that carriage. They open the newspaper. They read the news. Have a look at what the stock market was doing. Some of them will even try to sleep behind that newspaper. Very often the very same people will sit in the very same carriage week after week, month after month, year after year. Some people have sat in the same seat for 30 years. And at the end of the time, they don't know the people who have been sitting with them any better than they did to start with. That's not how you get to know somebody. I see many of you come here from week to week. I couldn't say I know you. Oh, I know your face. I recognize your form. Perhaps your voice.
I'm not as blind as I may appear, or as unthinking as you may take me. It's wonderful what one sees from a pulpit, so I can come to know some things about you. Maybe you don't know that I know about you. But that's not knowing you. To know somebody, you need something much more than a nodding acquaintance. Intimate knowledge comes from time spent together. Intimate knowledge comes from the bearing of the soul one to another. This knowledge of God then is, and this walking with God is a time, an experience where God is making himself known to you and you are bearing your soul to him. Walking with God is to know God intimately. It's living consciously in his presence. It's enjoying continuing communion with him. It is called walking in the light and having fellowship one with another. Fellowship with God. Communion on an ongoing basis. It is not simply coming betimes into the presence of the Lord, out of the presence of the world, but it is dwelling and abiding and remaining in the presence of the Lord and taking the Lord with you wherever else you go in the world. It's walking with God. It's therefore a life of faithful obedience. You can't walk with God while you walk in disobedience. The psalmist said, Psalm 26, verse 1, I have walked in mine integrity. Verse 3, I have walked in thy truth. And God himself bore witness to that when speaking of David to Solomon. He said in 1 Kings chapter 3 and in verse 6, he said of David that he walked, or Solomon said to the Lord, he walked before thee in truth, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart. And in chapter 9, the Lord confirms that in verse 4. He walked before God in uprightness, in truth, in righteousness. Faithful obedience to God. Walking before the Lord is a life of holiness. You think of the words of 1 John chapter 1. It's all about fellowship. And he brings in this idea of walking with God. He said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This walking with God is therefore a walking in not only obedience, but in ongoing holiness of life. It's walking in the light of the Word, in the light of his face, in the light of his promise, in the light of his cross. This is walking with God. When you're walking in darkness, you're not walking with God. You're not in fellowship with God when you're living a life that puts on one face to the world, but you've got to hide the wickedness and the sin and the uncleanness somewhere that people can't see it. Remember, there's nothing hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God says, if you say, that's profession. Even if the world believes the profession, if you say you have fellowship with God, but you're walking in darkness, he says, you lie. and you're not doing the truth. But oh, if you walk in the light, as God is in the light, you have fellowship with Him. And you'll notice this, you'll not be perfect. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will keep on cleansing from all sin. The blood of Christ is constantly cleansing the life of the man who's walking with God. Oh, how kind the Lord is. He is not demanding sinless perfection before He walks with us. That would be unkind to us, however just it might be, because we could never then walk with God while we're in this body. The Lord doesn't demand sinless perfection before He allows us to walk in His company, but He does demand walking in the light of integrity and honesty and holiness. Walking with God, obviously, is the meaning of making progress. The pathway of the just is like a shining light. It shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The Christian is going somewhere. There's not an aimlessness to the Christian life. He's not just doddering around like some old worldly fool. No, he is making progress. God has a purpose. And when we're walking with God, we're walking in that purpose. And we're making progress toward that great end. And of course, that means a death to self-will and a submission to God's will. What does walking with God ultimately mean for a Christian? I think you will find that when Paul wrote of this, summing up the life of Enoch, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He walked with God. This is his testimony. He pleased God. Those two things are equivalent statements. What does it mean to walk with God? It means to live so as to please God. Death to the will of the flesh. Death to the mind of the flesh. Death to all the ambitions. Perish every fond ambition. All I've thought or hoped and known. That's the pleasing of God. Death to self. Submission to the will of God. It's a wonderful meaning, this phrase, walking with God. But second, let me point out that walking with God, though it is wonderful in its meaning, will separate us from the great bulk of mankind. Because the great masses of humanity do not know the Lord, are not walking with God. In fact, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, they are alienated from God by wicked works. Even many Christians. I don't need to prove this. You can see it all around you. You can see it when you look in the mirror in the morning. Even many Christians have only a very imperfect fellowship with God. And therefore, our walk with God must be the mark and the measure of our separation unto Him. Remember Amos's question, or the Lord's question to and through Amos, chapter 3 and verse 3? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? The world doesn't walk with God for the very simple reason the world does not agree with God. The world's out of agreement with God. It's out of step with God because it doesn't agree with God. And it doesn't agree with those who do agree with God. Enoch and Noah walked with God, but they walked lonely ways as far as human fellowship was concerned. That's always the price. Always the price of walking with God in this world. If you want to have fellowship with God, you'll be out of step with the world. If you want to be in step with the world, you'll be out of step with God. You just look at it. Any time a man of God gets to the place of being greatly accepted by the world, you'll see that he has
departed, either in doctrine or in practice, from walking with God. The cost of fellowship. Remember what James said in chapter 4, verse 4? Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There's no way around that. That's an absolutely bald statement. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. So many of God's people are spending so much of their time and effort to have the friendship of the world. So many churches have tailored their message and their ministry, their music, everything to have the friendship of the world. God says, if you get the friendship of the world, you'll have enmity with God. But if you're going to walk with God, you'll be out of step with the world. The call to believers, therefore, is let us go forth, therefore, unto Christ without the camp bearing his reproach. Our business is not to be with the in crowd. Our business is not to curry favor with the rich or with the powerful. Our business is not simply to be accepted by the masses. Our business is to walk with God and let God look after the results in the success of His Word and His work. The third thing we'll note is that despite all the opposition to walking with God and despite the cost involved in it, this walking with God should be, must be our constant testimony. In every area of life, Enoch and Noah were both, in a way, private men. There's an emphasis in both cases on their family life. And that's where they walked with God. They started, of course, in their own secret life. And then it went out to the family, and they walked with God. Walking with God, and I think we really need to emphasize this, walking with God individually is not going to cut you off from your family unless your family simply hates God, in which case you're going to have to prove God and pray through and see God save your family. But if you're a father or a mother, walking with God in the secrecy of your own heart should lead them to walking with God in the fellowship of your own family. Walk with God there. They were private men. They were public men. And we find that they walked with God before the world, having a public testimony. They were witnesses for God in an age of apostasy. They were witnesses first by word. Each of them was a preacher. Jude tells us about the preaching of Enoch, looking right forward, or forward all the way to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He would come with 10,000s of His saints. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a great witness, and Enoch was a great witness. In an age of apostasy, they were witnesses by word. But they were witnesses by their walk. We read that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. The New Testament adds a significant little word. It says he was not found, for God had translated him. And that means that he was looked for. Here was the man who was utterly different from everybody else. Once he was taken away, man, they knew the difference and they started looking for him. But they never found him. We read of Noah in chapter 6 that he was perfect in his generation. It doesn't mean he was sinless. But every other family had corrupted itself in this great moral corruption that had taken place, described in these opening verses of Genesis chapter 6. Where the sons of God, denying
their God and denying the gospel and denying the faith and corrupting and compromising all that they should be holding dear. They had gone into the families of the wicked and there was this great intermingling. Apostasy is always the pulling down of the God-given barriers of separation between saint and sinner, between Christ and the world, between the church and the powers of the devil. So they had corrupted themselves, but Noah hadn't. There's one man who was walking with God. My friend, let me tell you, that's the testimony we have to have. Privately, in the heart and in the home. Publicly, by word and by action. Our walk with God is our constant testimony. That constant testimony will bring certain guarantees. I've indicated one guarantee is that you'll have the opposition of the world and you'll be out of step with the world. Well, that's true. But despite all that, it guarantees true success in life. We all want to be successes. From ever your little people ask you, what do you want to be when you grow up? It's very trying for high school kids at times when they don't know which end of them's up. And people keep asking them, what are you going to be? What are you going to major in? What are you going to do with that? How are you going to earn your living? All the rest of it. I was thinking of the young girl who lived next door to me. Her mother was always on to her about finishing her nursing. And RN here is called SRN over there, State Registered Nurse. And their mother was always at her now, make sure you get your SRN, get your SRN, get your SRN, until finally she got fed up listening to it. She said, Mother, the degree I'm looking for is MRS. And that's how she looked for it, and that's how she got it. But, you know, we all want to be successes in life. But what is the measure of success for a Christian? What is the measure of success? I think of a young man Joan and I knew when he was just a teenager. I knew him since he was a lot less than a teenager. His brother was saved and is today a glowing Christian. His sister was saved and again has a glorious testimony. He came to church and he professed to be saved. As he grew on in life, he got into business, started a business that was really first of its kind in Ireland. He made millions. Sold the business and himself with the business, got many more millions for the business, but was paid a very, very high salary because he was the one who could run it. And so there he is, still a young man. But to get there, he repudiated the gospel. He repudiated God. He repudiated Christ. And today, for all his millions, he's a hard, living, professing atheist whose children have never once, unless they have done so after they came to their own adulthood, never once sat under the preaching of the gospel. Tell me, do you not think when they come to write his obituary, the world will say he was a glowing success? Tell me, what will God write? Is that success? I think not.
true success is to walk with God, no matter what the cost in earthly terms. For that walking with God fulfills the deepest purpose of our creation. It guarantees true satisfaction. I've referred to 1 John chapter 1 with its references to walking with God and fellowship with the Father. John says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. I've never met a man who walked with God who didn't live a satisfied life and a happy life. Never known that. I've known people who were poor, but they walked with God and they were absolutely enjoying life. I've known preachers who walked with God, and sometimes they had a very heavy price to pay, but they were living in the joy of the Lord. You know that there are Christians, you have met them yourself, you know there are Christians who are a joy to be around. When you're in their presence, you're in the happiness of heaven. Why? Because they're walking with God. Guarantees satisfaction. Guarantees true serenity. The peace of knowing where we're going. What a peace that is. Peace in a troubled world. The peace that knows that God knows. That all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Joan was just telling me yesterday, I think it was, one of our older ministers, now retired, is dying. He's getting old and confused. He's had a few strokes and many a time he's confused. Physically incapable now of doing anything for himself, has to be hoisted out of bed into a chair and out of a chair back into bed. You'd say a recipe for a miserable life and existence and for being eaten up with grief and turmoil of heart. His testimony among his friends and family, no bitterness. No anger. No impatience. No temper tantrums. But real peace. Isn't that a great testimony to have? Great testimony to have. We were told that even though he'd get confused in ordinary conversation, from his chair he can still run a service. He was a great singer, so he'll sing. Still singing. Can you imagine it? When you're dependent on people to lift you, to lay you, to get you to a bathroom, to get you to bed, to feed you, to do everything else. You're dependent on people for everything. Your physical strength is going. Your mental acuteness is gone. But you've still got the song of the Lord. That's something the world doesn't have. The peace of knowing Him who knows it all. And there's true support. The Lord says through Isaiah, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You're walking with God. You've got His arm to lean on. My God shall supply all your need. And thank God there's true security. The Lord can deal with every difficulty, deal with every enemy. And the big thing is, He'll not fail to bring us to the end of the course. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Thou art with me. Thou art with me. With us in life, with us in suffering, with us in death, and the true security where God says, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This walking with God brings great guarantees. Now, obviously, it places great responsibilities in you and me. I've already quoted 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We should and must keep in the light. Walk in light. The responsibility also of walking in God's love, Ephesians 5:1-2. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Walk in light and walk in love. And then walk in the will of God. You see, God says, Psalm 81, Oh, that Israel had walked in my ways. Walking with God means that this is what's going to govern our lives. This is what's going to make our decisions. This is what's going to guide us in the sticky places and show us where to go, when to go, and how to go. Walking with God. If you're offered a job at $1 million a week and you've got to leave the Lord behind you to get it, don't touch it. If you have an entertainment opened up to you, a place to go with your friends, and you have to leave the Lord outside, then don't go. Walking with God, living in obedience, means that we let this govern and decide all the issues of life. We remain sensitive to the leading and to the will of God. Paul says to the Ephesians, grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise. Don't say anything, do anything, go any place, or be involved in whatever would grieve the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says, quench not the Spirit. When the Lord is leading you in obedience to Him, then quench not the Spirit. These are the responsibilities that God lays upon us. A couple of things as I close. I trust you'll take this responsibility seriously. But understand, and this is something that Christians, I think, at times fail to see, that the reality of our walk with God cannot be judged by outward appearances or by worldly ideas of success. Enoch had a very brief life for the lifespan of people in those days. He had a very brief life. Noah had a very long life. What a difference. Enoch was spared from the flood. Noah had to go through it. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Noah had to experience death. You see, when you look at the outward appearances, you might say, well, now I can see Enoch walk with God because God took him. But Noah, he mustn't have walked with God, for look what he had to endure. He had to endure the flood, and then he had to endure the last article of death itself. But that would be wrong. You see, you can't accept worldly standards as judging what it means to walk with God. You can't accept public opinion as to what constitutes a worthwhile life. We heard our brother Carl Abrams on Wednesday evening speaking about Jonathan Edwards, one of America's leading historians of today, an atheist, fascinated by the giant intellect of Edwards, yet says he wasted his mind. He wasted his mind. Why? Because he exercised it in the worship and the service of God. My, when they stand before God, you'll soon see who wasted his mind. You can't go by public opinion. Nothing compares to this walking with God. Don't apply the logic of the world. Don't fall for the devil's lie that if we walk with God, we won't get sick. If we walk with God, we'll not have all this trouble. If we walk with God, you couldn't die young. If you were really walking with God, then this couldn't happen to you. Or if we walk with God, we're going to have what the world calls success. Look at Enoch and Noah and learn not to judge by outward appearances. But always remember this, that this walking with God is a foretaste of heaven. What's the essence of heaven? It's fellowship with God. Time forbids I go through a host of texts that would prove that. Revelation 21 will prove it. Revelation 7:17 will prove it. Heaven is really forever living in the presence and walking in the presence of God. Tell me, when you get there, won't you be glad you're not still with that majority on earth who wouldn't walk with God? Won't you be glad then that you were one of the minority? Happy not to be part of that crowd of strangers who live and die? Won't you be glad then that he that overcometh shall inherit all things? And God says, I will be his God and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, etc., they will have their part in the lake which burns with fire. Walking with God doesn't merit heaven, but it leads to heaven. That's where God's taking us. So let's put aside every argument, every opposition, every antagonism, and let's walk with God. Now we may trip, but we'll not stay down. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise again. We may trip, but he lifts us up. We may not know why and where God is leading, but we know when we walk with him, we're in the best place. We may face many foes, but they'll be God's foes, and he'll give us the victory. We may have a hard path to walk, but remember, it leads to glory. Years ago, I used to listen quite a lot to a recording of Mario Lanza. And despite what all the operatic purists say, you can keep your Pavarottis and all the rest of them. To me, that was one of the most magnificent voices I ever heard. Many a time I thrilled to hear him sing my favorite of all pieces, the Lord's Prayer. But he sang a piece that was written actually by somebody, I think, in Hollywood or someplace, and I'm sure some of the words would have been missing the mark. But he used to sing a piece called I'll Walk with God. I'll walk with God from this day on. His helping hand I lean upon. This is my prayer, my humble plea. May the Lord be ever with me. And then as the song reached its mighty climax, his voice thundered to heaven, earth, and hell. You will never walk alone when you walk with God. Let's bow in prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and we're just about to bring the meeting to its conclusion. Let me repeat that to start walking with God, you must come to know him as Savior. You don't come to know him by work, but by faith. By effort, but by Christ. You don't come to be saved by your merit, but by God's grace. Come to the Lamb. Profess him in truth. And then you can walk with God. If you're not a Christian, I invite you to Christ. as he himself does. I'd be happy to help you. Come and have a word with me. Let's open the scriptures and let me point you Christward. If you are a Christian, perhaps you've got to say, "Preacher, I've lost my way. Lost a lot of that initial zeal. Lost a lot of that initial purity of walk, obedience of life, separation unto God. I've been making friends with the world. It's time to get right and to walk with the Lord." May the Lord bless you. If I can help you as a backslider to get back to the Lord, then come, let's open the scriptures together. Father, bless thy word. Write its message upon our heart. Give me the testimony of Enoch and of Noah. Give that testimony to every Christian. And enable us truly to walk with God. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. And be our portion now and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee thanks, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.